All right. That's hot. All right. It's good to see everybody again. I want to welcome everybody here to our live stream and everybody who is in-house. Again, it's important to acknowledge that it's Father's Day. It's an important thing in the life of a child to have a godly father that is going to bring him or her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the scriptures, to teach them what it means to be a responsible person, and to prepare them for adulthood. And so we want to acknowledge the role of all the fathers here this morning and what an important thing that is in the lives of your children, supporting your wife and vice versa as well. So we want to say that. We want to again say just to everybody that is online that we will have a guest speaker next Sunday. Brother Ernest Gierbeck is going to be filling in for me as my wife and I, we will be traveling with our family. So just please keep that in mind. So if you would get Galatians chapter 6, you know that I don't typically bring a special Father's Day or Mother's Day sermon. Just going to continue on with the study through the book of Galatians. Just wanted to acknowledge, though, and say happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Galatians 6, we're getting to the end now of the book of Galatians, okay? We're beginning to wind this down. And last Sunday, look with me at verse 7. We studied verses 7, 8, and 9. So I'd like to read those verses, have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin looking at what I want to talk about this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to gather as like-minded saints, to open up the scriptures, to hold forth the word of life, to expound upon them. Lord, we're grateful that we have your word in our language in a King James Bible, and that it builds us up, that it works effectually in us when we believe it. Lord, that it has that the power of God unto salvation is found therein. And that when we believe the word of God, we pass from death to life, we're taken out of the power of darkness and transferred unto the kingdom of his dear son, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. And what a great privilege it is to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, to know that we're saved, to have security of our salvation, to know what would happen to us should we die, that we would spend eternity in heaven with you, and not only be there with you, but be a part of the governmental structure and function of the heavens for the ages of eternity. What an awesome thing it is to think about and to be a member of the church, the body of Christ. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul's getting down. He's winding down chapter 6, and he's starting to kind of come lead this thing to a conclusion. And he's been very practical so far as we've been working our way through chapter 6. Okay. Last Sunday, we looked at verse 7, 8, and 9, where we looked at the issues of sowing and reaping. All right, and there are spiritual principles here, scriptural principles in the Word of God regarding sowing and reaping, regarding how these things work. If you look at verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is a spiritual truth, that if you are in the next verse, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So if we choose to sow to the flesh in our life and walk after the flesh, like we spent a lot of time talking about in chapter 5, the result of that is not going to be spiritual life. It's going to be corruption, okay? It's going to be bad. I said last Sunday, sin always complicates life. It always complicates life. That is a rule. That is a principle. Verse 8, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we have a choice in our life whether we're going to sow to the Spirit or whether we're going to sow to the flesh. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life everlasting, the spiritual fruit of walking after the Spirit. And so that's just the way things are. And then he says in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And we talked a lot at the end of the message last Sunday about that verse and the importance of being steadfast, the importance of not fainting, the importance of not giving up despite the circumstances, despite what you see around you, and to continue to be faithful, because it is also a principle that he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The spiritual life, work, and activity that you are involved in as a member of the body of Christ, there will be a spiritual harvest that is reaped from that, okay? And it might not seem like it's coming fast enough. Sometimes it seems like there's nothing happening at all. I talked about that last week, right? But in the end game, there will be a reaping for what we have done for the Lord, right? And how we have sown to the Spirit, if you will. And it's going to come in due season. And when the season is right for the harvest to be reaped, it'll be reaped, right? Sometimes you wish it would come sooner than others, but we went over all those issues as it relates to those three verses last Sunday. And that brings us then to verse 10, where I want to start with today. Notice verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of what? Faith. Now, I will say to you just off the bat that I think verse 10 kind of goes back up and is related to verses 2 through 5. Let's look at those again briefly. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Okay? Well, actually, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Those are talking there about interrelational dynamics among the members of the body of Christ, right? The idea of if somebody's overtaken in a fall, restoring them in the spirit of meekness in verse 1. In verse 2, the idea of bearing one another's burdens, right? Verse 3, sober self-thinking. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So we talked about that. Verse 4, but let every man prove his own work. And they shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Are you responsible for yourself as a member of the body of Christ? So we've got all these different relational dynamics that he's laying out here as he's closing down the book of Galatians. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth. Then we have the three verses we already read. Then you have verse 10. I take verse 10 to sort of be a summation verse of what he said in the first nine verses. Read verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's sort of, in my understanding, sort of a summary statement of what he said in the previous nine verses. And then if you look at verse 11, he says, you see how long a letter I have written unto you in my own hand. He sort of changes the focus a little bit in the next verse, verse 12. For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain themselves to be circumcised. So then he's going to make sure at the very end that do they get the doctrinal point of why he wrote the epistle. Okay? So you can see, I think, sort of at a macro level what is going on here as Paul is winding the book down. Let's break down verse 10 a little bit. Verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. So let's talk about the first statement first, the first part of that. As we therefore have opportunity, okay? So I do want to look at the definition of this. So let's jump into Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828. Look at the first definition. Number one, fit or convenient time. Fit here means proper or suitable, right? Fit or convenient time, a time favorable for the purpose. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about in what we just saw in the context of the book of Galatians, right? He just got done talking about sowing and reaping, and now he says, as ye therefore have opportunity. Then he starts looking at what does opportunity mean, and opportunity is related to fit or convenient time, a time favorable for the purpose, suitable time, combined with other favorable circumstances. Suitableness of time is the predominant signification, okay? But it includes generally circumstances of place and other conveniences adapted to the end desire. Okay? Now you understand having opportunity. You plan your life along this, in economics there's a principle that they talk about called opportunity cost. I mean, you've heard of opportunity cost, right? The idea behind opportunity cost is that if you make choice A, the cost of making choice A is the choice you gave up by your next best alternative, right? So you understand the idea of having opportunity just in sort of a secular human sense, right? Look at definition number two. Convenient means I had an opportunity of sending the letter or no opportunity to send it, right? So you understand that you plan your life according to this sort of principle in a general sense. So we get the definition now of that. So I'm going to go back to the camera and close that down for the time being, go back to the notes. Now, look at what it says. As we therefore have opportunity. Is opportunity going to come into your life where you have a chance to do what this verse says? Okay? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. So as the opportunity presents itself to you as a believer, is there a scriptural admonition here to do good unto all men? Okay? So we'll get to that in a minute, all right? We'll go to Ephesians 4 just quick. Philippians chapter 4. There's another occurrence of the word opportunity that I just want you to look at quick in relationship to this. This is that in Philippians chapter 4. It's after the section where he talks about let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand in verse 5. Then he talks about the peace of God in verse 7, and then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about thinking on what is good, true, lovely, etc. And then in verse 10, notice he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me have flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked what? Opportunity. So the suggestion there is this. Were the Philippians, first of all, were they helping to support Paul financially? Yes, okay? As the opportunity presented itself for them to do that, did they communicate to Paul in giving and receiving? Yes. How do I know? Drop down to verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye what? Ye only. So as the Philippians had opportunity, that is addressed there back in verse 10, were they generous, if you will, in helping to communicate to Paul's affliction and supporting the ministry through financial means, right? The idea there, though, is the idea of opportunity. Opportunity is around us all the time. The problem is that we are, go back to Galatians chapter 5, we are often so consumed by our own concerns and our own, affairs and trying to get the things done that we need to get done that we maybe don't always take advantages of the opportunities that are there in front of us. Now, it's not my intention to chide people about that, but I do want you to just think about it for a minute, right? Are we, as ambassadors of Christ, left here in Christ's stead, are we taking advantage of the opportunities that are presented to us to share Christ? As an ambassador, we should be doing that, right? That there's opportunity for spiritual things there, okay? But that's not necessarily what he's talking about directly here in verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, okay, to do what? Let us do good unto who? All men, okay? So our actions often speak louder than our words when it comes to the issue of Christian testimony. A guy called me yesterday on the church cell phone. It was a conversation unlike any conversation I've necessarily had before, and this person was sort of engaged in this massive research project where he's investigating the claims of Christianity, and he was asking me things. I talked to him for as long as I could talk to him, and then I just had other stuff I had to do. In the conversation, though, I kept having this sort of wonderment of what is this about and where is this going? I still don't know that I have any clarity about it. I'm actually a little bit somewhat perplexed even now when I think about it. But I did my best to try to answer this person's questions off the cuff, right? And so, you know, you never always do a very good job answering questions when somebody throws a question at you off the blue and you're not really prepared to answer it. So there were some things that this person said that I just had to say, you know what, I can't speak to that right now because I don't have enough relevant information to be able to give you a good answer, so I'm not going to make something up. And so I just was honest and we moved on. But I got the sense that he was searching, but at the same time that his mind had already been made up. And so you have to, It's not always easy to make these kinds of determinations, right? There was another incident lately in the last maybe six weeks, where somebody wrote a comment on the church's YouTube page that I didn't understand. I'm like, I'm not sure what they're asking, so I asked them to clarify. And then the person decided to send me an email through the church's website where they got a little bit more direct, and I realized that what they were doing was challenging me to tell them why their religion was wrong. So I asked a couple more clarifying questions, and I determined that the purpose of this conversation was not going to be an honest seeking of the truth, but the purpose of the conversation was just going to be an argument. Okay? And so you have to kind of try to find ways to ferret that kind of stuff out, right? Now, but we do have a responsibility to do good unto all men. So there's going to be opportunity in your life. Let me give you another scenario. This has happened to me many times. Have you ever been out in town and somebody comes up to you and they ask for money to help with such and such? I typically don't just hand out cash. What I said to this person was, if you want $20 worth of food, I will go into the store with you and we can buy $20 worth of food. That wasn't acceptable, because it seems to me they wanted the $20 for who knows what, right? There's been other times where people have asked me, they made a claim that they didn't have enough gas and they wanted money for gas. And I said, well, I will come over to your pump and I will run my card through and I will buy you $20 of gas, but I'm not just going to give you money, okay? Those are opportunities to do what? To do good, right? Those are opportunities to, you know, if you're able and you're able to do that and it's not going to, like, you know, take food from the kids' mouths or something like that, as a believer, are there opportunities like that to do good unto all men, okay? Now, the Bible, Paul has a lot to say. Believers do have, and I talked about this a couple weeks back, when you remember maybe 3-4 weeks ago when we were talking about bearing one another's burdens, and I talked about some questions that might come up as a result of that, and one of them is, do I have the same obligation to an unbeliever that I have to a believer? Remember we discussed that? I preached a whole message on that. Believers do have spiritual obligations to do good and to exhibit the love of Christ to those who are unsaved. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Now, the other thing I'm just going to say, for whatever it's worth, you can take it or leave it, is in those two scenarios that I just shared with you as examples, the food and the gas, I also made sure that I gave those people the gospel. That I did not just give them the money for the gas, but I took that, because now are they a captive audience to hear the gospel. Okay? So there's not only an opportunity there to help with their monetary or temporal need, but is there also an opportunity there now to share Christ? Okay? Now, the other thing I found in those kinds of things is you realize real quick how honest people are. And unfortunately, it's sad to say, sometimes they're not being honest. Okay? I know you didn't need me to tell you that, but the idea of doing good unto all men. Now, let me just say, the flesh is going to want to get even. If somebody does something bad to you, or harms you, hurts you, or any of those sorts of concepts, the flesh is going to want to do what? Strike back, right? It's going to want to get even. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. I'm in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Listen, let's just be honest. That's a hard verse. Because the tendency of the flesh is gonna want to be to not follow that verse. It's gonna be to want to get your own pound of flesh against that person, right? Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of who? All men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with who? Now let me just be clear, and I don't want you to miss the point. There are some people in your life that it will not be possible for you to live peaceably with. Okay? And if you encounter somebody like that, there's nothing wrong with you politely removing yourself, right? And Paul talks about marking them that are, that mark and avoid those that are contrary, that teach contrary to the doctrine, et cetera, et cetera. There's going to be people in your life that it's just not going to be possible for you to live peaceably with, right? But the majority of the time, we as believers, we have an obligation to at least try. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I'm just going to say it again. Some of these verses are not easy verses. All right? Actually, that's the wrong verse. I apologize. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 4 instead. I'm sorry. Colossians chapter 4. I made the wrong note there in my notes. Colossians chapter 4, and look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That's talking about them who are outside of the household of faith. That's talking about those who are not saved, right? So your walk toward the unsaved, your walk to those who are not in the household of faith, it should be a walk of wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming what? The time. If a person has a physical need that you are able to help them with, or a kindness that you can show them, do they have a much greater, much deeper spiritual need for the gospel? Okay? Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So your speech should not be harsh, it should not be filthy, it should not be profane, it should not be derogatory and demeaning. Your speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. And again, the flesh is probably going to tend not towards those speech patterns, right? The flesh is going to want to lash out, it's going to want to say things, possibly hurtful things. It's not going to want to recompense, it's not going to want to put vengeance away. It's going to want to recompense evil for evil. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is, again, the believer's responsibility for himself before God Almighty. That's not talking about working for salvation. It's talking about taking the salvation that you've been given freely in Christ now and manifesting it in your life, working it out in your life, putting it on display, demonstrating who and what you are as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? So has God put spiritual life in you as a member of the body of Christ? So then it's our job then to work that out. And as we work that out, we read in verse 13 that it's really God that's working in you. Okay? If it's you doing the work, then it's you doing the work in the power of your own flesh, and that's not what we want. We want to be walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Folks, if that verse was true in the first century when Paul wrote it, living under first century Roman rule, is it true today still? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The reality is this. It may be that the only contact that a lost person will ever have with the Lord Jesus Christ is through you and through the testimony of your life to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, and I'm not over exaggerating that, because it's Christ's life in you. And the life, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're to manifest the life of Christ in our mortal what? In our mortal flesh. Verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. How? How do you do that? Holding forth the word of life. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Believers, we have a responsibility, we have a spiritual obligation to do good and exhibit the love of Christ to those who are not saved. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, let me just say this, okay? And I don't, some of you might get mad at me. I don't know. It's my own personal, private, subjective opinion. This particular month, there's a lot of stuff going on that I don't approve of. Okay? Just say it that way. That are not scriptural. But I'm also sad to say that in dealing with that, I've seen a lot of believers be really, really not helpful to the cause of Christ. In the way they talk to people, in the way they discuss the issue. I just have. How we say things matters. How we talk about issues matters. Okay? There are things in the world that are of the world that you disapprove of, that you do not approve of as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and you should take a stand for the truth of the Word of God. But how you do that and the way that you do that is just as important as standing for what's true. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that none render evil for what? Evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to who? Folks, we need to realize that the lost world is hurting and they're searching for answers and they're getting their answers in all the wrong places. Instead of going to the Word of God to get their answers, they're going to places and they're not getting good answers. They're not getting good counsel. Go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, that these things are good and profitable unto who? Your works do not save you, folks. We know this, right? We believe in the gospel, the grace of God. We know that our works, our effort, our law-keeping, our performance, anything that we try to do to make ourselves right before God, none of those things save us. They don't justify us. They don't give us eternal life, right? But once you are saved, are you Christ's workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should what? We should walk in them, right? For you as a believer, for me as a believer, for us as members of the body of Christ, we should be careful to maintain good works as a testimony to the lost world around us. Okay? Now come back with me to Galatians chapter 6. Excuse me. Go back to Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 10 again. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now that verse doesn't stop there. Does it? It doesn't stop there. It says, especially. So what does that mean? Is that a word of emphasis? So if you're going to do good unto all men, should we be doing more good for the household of faith? Notice what it says. Especially unto them who are of the household of what? So it's very clear. Do you have a greater obligation in terms of doing good for other believers than you do for people who are not saved? Especially, okay, for to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Okay? The word especially means most of all or chiefly, is the idea. Hold your hand here and come over to Romans 15. Come back over to Romans 15. Just look, Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please who? See, there again, there's the reciprocal nature of being a member of the church, the body of Christ. There's the one anothering principle, even though it doesn't use the word one anothering there, okay? Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to what? Edification. So your primary responsibility as a believer is not to run that person down, it's to build them up for their edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the approaches of them that reproached thee fell on who? Fell on me, the verse says. Okay? So there's an obligation that you have. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Go grab Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4. I already quoted this verse a moment ago, but let's read it now. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 16, for whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So is every member of the church, the body of Christ, essential to the proper functioning of the body of Christ? That's what it's saying, right? According to the working in the measure of every part. Now watch. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The body of Christ is supposed to be a self-edifying entity, okay, where members have the same care one for another, where we do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of what? Faith. Let's go get Proverbs 18. And as you find that, I'm going to get personal just for a minute, okay? This past week, I found myself attacked by another Grace pastor. Okay? And I'm not gonna pull any punches. It was, in my opinion, a vicious, untruthful attack and misrepresentation of what myself and somebody else had said. That hurts more when it's another believer doing it than it is when it's a lost person. And especially when it's somebody who we invited in and gave hospitality to and tried to be friendly with and et cetera, et cetera. And then you end up finding yourself on the end of that. Look at verse 8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. Remember the old limerick when you were a kid? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You remember that? Let me tell you something. That's not scripturally true. That is not scripturally true. How do I know? Read the verse. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Okay? I'm just going to be frank about it as I've evaluated and tried to think through what I'm going to do, if anything, in relation to what has been perpetrated against me in this particular instance. I have found myself paralyzed emotionally, not knowing how to respond. I've sat down 5-6 times with a transcript, with the video, and tried to think through what kind of, there's going to have to be some kind of response. The nature of what was said, there has to be some sort of response. But you don't want to respond in the flesh, right? You want to respond in a measured, you know, thoughtful, planned out sort of a way, right? But when you read the verse, notice the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. If we are to do good unto all men, especially of the household of faith, that also means then that when the household of faith fails to do good, and in fact does the opposite of good, and it's coming from within the household of faith, it's going to hurt more. Go to Proverbs 26. Similar verse. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Where do you feel your emotion at? In your gut, your nerves, right? are in your gut. People, it manifests somewhat differently for different people, okay? But generally, this is why the Bible talks about the bowels, right? Because you feel emotion in the gut. That's why if something happens to you, people say, I got punched in the what? In the gut. Because that's what it is. It's an emotional what? Gut punch, okay? Go back with me to Galatians chapter 6. So I tell you that story as an anecdotal example of what Paul's talking about in Galatians 6, verse 10. Especially unto them that are of the household of faith. We have an obligation to do good unto the unsaved, but we have an even greater obligation to do good unto those who are of the household of what? Faith. Okay? I'm not going to say anything else about that because I don't want to say more than I want to say. Okay? All I'm going to say is that that's a real thing. Okay? Verse 11. Now, verse 11 is a shift in tone. Okay? As I already told you, I think verse 10 sort of concludes what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 9. And then in verse 11, he's going to shift the focus towards some things he wants to say as he concludes the book. Verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you. Now watch. With mine own what? Hand. So the second thing I want to talk about in this message is Paul's writing practices. Okay? He is very explicit here that he wrote the entire book of Galatians with his own what? With his own hand. Does that mean then? That means then that he wrote it himself with his own handwriting. All right? Now, Paul wrote the epistle himself. That's his claim, right? Now, that does not appear to have been Paul's normal practice. Most of the time, it seems he would dictate the epistle to an amanuensis or to a secretary that would then write down or record the words that Paul was speaking. Let me show you that. Go get Romans 16. Go get Romans chapter 16. And look at verse 22. Romans chapter 16, look at verse 22. Notice, you have this mention here, and we're going to compare that. Get chapter 16 in one hand, get Romans 1 in the other, okay? Get Romans chapter 1 in one hand, Romans 16 in the other, and actually grab Romans 1 first, just for the sake of illustration here. Look at Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. According to Romans 1:1, who's the author of the epistle? Paul, okay? Now go back to Romans 16, look at verse 22. Notice, it says, I, Tertius, I forget, however you want to pronounce his name, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Well, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote the book of Romans. The answer is what? Yeah, he did, but he dictated it to who? To this guy, to Tertius, this guy right here who writes it down, right? So when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's writing it through an amanuensis, through a secretary, he's dictating what he wants written down, and Tertius writes it down, right? That's the way this happens. But that's different now from what we see in the book of Galatians, where he explicitly says that he wrote it in his own what? In his own hand. Paul is claiming, go back to Galatians chapter 6, that he has written the epistle in his own hand, the entire thing. So, I would say for the majority of Paul's epistles, he would work through an amanuensis. He would work through a secretary or a scribe. But in the case of the book of Galatians, he's very explicit in verse 11 of chapter 6 that he wrote the whole thing in his own what? In his own hand. Now, Paul would generally, when he would dictate the epistle to an amanuensis, he would sign it in his own hand. Okay? Go to the end of 1 Corinthians. Go get 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look at verse 21. Notice, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own what? Now, did he write the salutation? Did he write the end of the book himself in his own hand according to what he says there? But the suggestion then is that for the bulk of the book, for the majority of the book, he's probably using an amanuensis, and then he would sign it in the salutation in his own what? In his own hand. So let's just stop there. So far we've got three different scenarios. We looked at three different things. We've looked at the case of Romans where Paul is the author, but it's dictated and written down by Tertius, right? Or Tertius, however you say that dude's name. Then we saw another scenario in the book of Galatians where he writes the whole thing in his own hand, right? And now we have this verse here at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 where it says that he wrote the salutation in his own hand. So we need to compare a few more verses here to get a full picture of this. Come over to Colossians chapter 4. Come over to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Okay? So there's another example in the book of Colossians who wrote the salutation. Paul, and did he write it in his own hand? Right? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we want verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hang on a minute. Chapter 3. I have an error in my notes. It's chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 17. Now you get a detail that we don't have in the other places. Notice what it says. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand. Okay. Now watch the next phrase. Which is a token in every epistle, so write I. So now we do we have a statement of authenticity of Paul's practice. Paul's practice was to sign every one of his epistles in the salutation in his own one hand. He might have used an amanuensis, he might have used a scribe or a secretary to record the bulk of the book, but as a manner of practice, as a token of his apostleship, would he always sign the book in the salutation in his own one, in his own hand, right? This is important, right? This is one of the reasons, there are many, but I'm just going to throw this out there, we're not going to study this. This is one of the reasons why I personally believe he did not write the book of Hebrews. Because there is no such thing in the book of Hebrews where he signs off as the author of the book. And he says this is a token of all his epistles. Now, this is very important. So in short, Paul's handwritten salutation were a mark of authenticity or apostolic authority, if you will. Okay? And this is a way that you could certify, that Paul endeavored to certify or provide a token for something that was legitimate. Because we know, go back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, were there illegitimate books circulating already in the first century as though they had been written by the Apostle Paul. Okay? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken. Now watch. Be not soon shaken in mind, or be what? Troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by, here it is, letter as from us. Were people forging letters and saying Paul wrote them? Obviously they were, or why would he say that, right? So he does not want them to be shaken. He doesn't want them to be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. So that's why, the implication to me is very clear. Had the Thessalonians received a false letter? So why does he say in chapter 3, verse 17, go look at it again, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token of every epistle, so write I. The reason he says that is a mark of certification of authentic epistles that he actually wrote, because the implication is, were there already false epistles circulating already in the first century while Paul is still writing? This is why the doctrine of preservation is absolutely essential, because already in the first century, you have a culture of corruption. The Word of God is being corrupted and preserved simultaneously. And it's falling to the church, the body of Christ, to be able to identify false letters, letters as from us, and those that are legitimate, real letters penned by the Apostle Paul. One of the tokens for that judgment was the fact that Paul signed all of his own letters in his own what? His own hand. Now, the following texts establish what I called in the From This Generation Forever class, establish a culture of corruption with respect to the scriptures that exists in the first century while the New Testament is still being written, okay? And this culture of corruption includes at least four minimum concepts, okay? It includes four minimum concepts. I'm going to deal with, they're a little bit out of order. Well, I'm going to deal with them in, out of order from I have in my notes, but we're already here. The first one, or one of them, is forging the Word of God. Does he explicitly mention in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, letter as from us? So were people sending out false letters from Paul? So, number one in this culture of corruption is forging the Word of God. Number two, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is the issue of corrupting the Word of God. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. For we are not as many which do what? Corrupt the Word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So, if you are thinking about this issue from a biblical perspective, I'm not talking about human viewpoint and scholarship. I'm talking about a scriptural perspective. Does Paul say that there were already people in the first century, while he is still writing the New Testament documents, that there are all, that there are already many people that are endeavoring to corrupt the Word of God? That's what he says. You think he knows what he's talking about writing under inspiration? If he knows what he's talking about writing under inspiration, then this culture of corruption includes, number one, the corrupting of the Word, number two, the forging of the Word of God, and number three, the handling of the Word of God deceitfully. Go to chapter 4. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of what? Dishonesty, not walking in... So this is how he's not walking. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Listen to me, folks, okay? You are going to encounter people that are very academic in their approach to the Word of God, that are going to tell you that the Word of God was never corrupted, that there were never people with ill intentions towards the Word of God. Is that a viewpoint, is that a way of thinking that they got from a Bible? Or is that thinking that they got somewhere else? They got it somewhere else because is the Bible plainly saying that there are people with an interest in corrupting the Word of God, forging the Word of God, and handling the Word of God deceitfully? Is there an adversary who does not want you to have the Word of God? Is he opposed to the Word of God? Has he always questioned the Word of God? Go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis 3, and he says, yea, hath God what? Said. So any position, any bibliology, which is a fancy theological word, see, I can talk like that too if I want, is a fancy theological word to describe one's doctrine of the Bible. Okay? Any bibliology that does not acknowledge the simultaneous nature of both preservation and corruption is an incomplete bibliology. They are both happening at the same time. And you and I, as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, we have our forebears to thank for making sure that the Word of God got preserved, that the false letters got separated from the real letters, and that the canonical text got identified and passed down through history. And this is happening in a self-authenticating way, not by church high councils of organized religion. So we have four components of corruption. Corrupting the Word, forging the Word, handling the Word of God deceitfully. And there's one more that I haven't mentioned. Go to chapter 11. Verse 4. Verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is where? In Christ. The fourth component of this culture of corruption is an any means strategy. Will the adversary, will the serpent, will Satan use any means necessary to confuse you, to trip you up, and to get you off the path of truth, if you will? This is why the doctrine of preservation is so important. The doctrine of preservation is an important doctrine because it says that God promised to preserve that which He wrote down. Okay? Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation. How long? Forever. Okay? So God did not just inspire His Word, did He preserve His words, did He preserve His words as well? Okay? Go back to Galatians 6. So, as we think about Paul's letter writing practices here, we've seen a couple different scenarios. Let's just review them briefly. Number one, we've seen what I believe to be the most common scenario, where he dictates the epistle to a secretary, and the secretary writes it down, and then does he sign the salutation as a token of authenticity? Okay? But if you read Galatians 6:11 again, we have a little bit of a different scenario here, where he says, "You have seen how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own one." So different from a lot of the other books, or most of the other books he wrote, he writes the book of Galatians himself according to his own testimony. Okay? Now let me just give you some thoughts as to why I think that is. Go back to chapter 1. I believe that Paul mentions this because there were people in the churches of Galatia that did not believe that Paul was a legitimate apostle. Okay? Remember what we learned. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by who? Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So there are, see, that you need to think about what you're reading there, right? Are there some people that are saying, he's not really an apostle. He's just a dude. He's just a guy, and he's saying a bunch of stuff that aren't true. That's not true, right? Paul, an apostle, very clearly, not of men, neither by man, but by who? Jesus Christ. Who made him an apostle? Jesus Christ. Go to verse 11, Galatians chapter 1. Here, notice the language. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Notice the language. He's certifying. Is he giving his certification of his apostleship here? Right? And he's so concerned about it that is he writing it in his own hand? And does he make sure they know at the end that, look it, this is how serious I am about this. I've written you this entire lengthy epistle in my own what? Hand. This is it's important for a reason. Verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is where the majority of professing Christendom has missed it. They do not understand that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke again from heaven's glory to and through the Apostle Paul, and he committed and revealed unto him the mystery pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, of this dispensation of grace. That is who we are. That is the time period that we live in, and Paul is our apostle, and he's giving his certification of it. And part of the certification of it, I believe, go back to chapter 6, is in pointing out in the end, you see this long epistle that I've written to you in mine own what? Hand. So I believe Paul mentions this because there were many in the churches of Galatia that did not believe Paul was an apostle. And Paul does this, as I said, to certify the authenticity of the book. Because this book is fundamentally, among other things, about his unique Gentile apostleship. 12 did not make a mistake in Acts 2 when they picked Matthias. Everything that is going on in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 is still the outworking of God's kingdom program with the nation of Israel. You're still in time past. The middle wall partition is still up, and God is dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between Jew and Gentile in Acts 1 through 7. And then something happens that shocked the world. Shocked the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, reaches down in Acts 9 and saves the leader of the rebellion against him and makes him an apostle and puts him into the ministry and sends him to the Gentiles. Amazing stuff. You will never understand your Bible until you wrap your mind around the unique message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry to say. Prophecy got interrupted. The prophecies of the kingdom that were supposed to come to pass got put on hold, so that God could unfold a heretofore unprophesied, undisclosed, not made known dispensation where he was going to take Jews and Gentiles and reconcile them to God equally in one body by the cross. That didn't start in Acts 2. That started with the salvation and conversion of Paul. So, see, I got going there. Now I got to figure out how to stop. Okay. There's nothing better than the grace message, folks. There's nothing better. There's nothing better for your spiritual health, your mental health, your relational health, okay, than to understand who you are in Christ and what God's done for you through His Son. To understand that you don't have to walk after the flesh anymore, but you now have the ability, the capacity through Christ to mind the things of the Spirit. That you don't have to sow anymore in the field of the flesh, that you now have the choice to sow to the Spirit. And reap the life, the spiritual life in your life of sowing to the Spirit. Understand, you still have the choice to sow to the flesh, but you're going to reap the corruption of that. Let's choose to sow to the Spirit. Let's choose to renew our mind. Let's choose to take all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And let's not get tired of hearing and learning and reminding ourselves of who our apostle actually is. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son. We just pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged. Lord, we know that there are folks that are traveling. We know there are some visitors, some old faces that are back with us today. We appreciate all of them. Help us to take opportunities. Not just to do good to people, but more importantly, to share Christ with people. The world is the world. It needs the truth of the gospel. Help us take that seriously.